The reading is from Exodus chapter 19 and can be found on the screens. Exodus 19. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then Moses said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. For the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." But the Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them.
Jenny, thank you so much for the long reading. So this is season two, episode two, I guess, of the Ten Commandments. It's the 11th sermon on them, and I'm not going to invent an 11th commandment. We're going to zoom out and try and think about the big picture of the whole Ten Commandments section. So with that quite large goal in mind, let me pray for us as we begin. Father, thank you so much for these words in your scripture written down so long ago. Thank you that they are living words for us today from your mouth. And we pray that tonight you would help us understand them and apply them and know you more fully because of them. Amen. What are your red letter days? Perhaps you have some. Caitlin showed me a notebook recently in which she had written out all the days of the year and started collecting her friends' birthdays and so on in it. Now, I've always been profoundly bad at remembering birthdays. Recently, I had to arrange a dentist appointment for Caitlin, and I couldn't remember her date of birth when the receptionist asked me, so I'm presumably on some kind of dentist watch list of bad dads now. So I was encouraged by her apparent proficiency at keeping track of dates, and I was encouraged to find Sarah's and my wedding anniversary in the book, slightly less encouraged that it wasn't on the right date. The apple, as they say, doesn't fall that far from the tree. But perhaps you have a calendar, we've got one in our kitchen, digital or physical, on which you write your red letter days, not just laundry days and dental hygienist appointments, but significant celebrations, things you want to remember and point back to, birthdays, anniversaries, significant memories, both sad and happy. As we come to Exodus chapter 19 today, the chapter begins with two red letter days. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. It doesn't look like a calendar, it doesn't have a grid of boxes, but actually this is how Scripture does calendar red letter days. There are two in there, Israel leaving slavery in Egypt, and then 3 months later, on that very day, says the writer, it's emphatic, on that very day, on the first day of the third month, Israel's gathering at Sinai to receive God's law. That's the Ten Commandments, which we've looked at over the last two seasons of this box set, and the next 57 chapters of Scripture. I don't know if you'd spotted that. The Ten Commandments start straight after Exodus 19. It continues all the way through the rest of Exodus, all the way through the book of Leviticus, and then up to chapter 10 of Numbers, where the Israelites finally leave Sinai. So what's got us to here? Well, Genesis, the book of Genesis that comes before Exodus, the first book in the Bible, is a sad tale of escalating sin from the Garden of Eden to exile in Egypt. It gets worse and worse. I read through Genesis over the summer, and it's horrible, actually, like family betrayals and, you know, fraud and murder and rape and theft, and it's an awful story. And it ends with the family of God, the people of God, enslaved in Egypt. And so the red letter days of Exodus 19 are where God starts to correct that, where he rescues his people out of captive homelessness in Egypt. That's the first one. And where he calls them out of moral lawlessness at Sinai. That's the second one. They show us, just as the Ten Commandments have shown us over the past months, what kind of God Yahweh will be for his people. And so that's where our focus is going to be tonight. From these red letter days, what kind of God will Yahweh be for his people? And I want to suggest two themes. We'll just look at these. They're fairly simple. They'll show that he is a God of grace and a God of holiness, a God of astounding grace and a God of awesome holiness. So that's really our structure for tonight. It's pretty simple. And we're going to dive into the first one, God's astounding grace. That's in verses 1 to 8. So verses 4 to 6 function as a kind of introduction, I guess, to the law and the Ten Commandments. So let's read them again. This is God speaking. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And what I want to say is there's a sequence here from verse 4 to verse 5 to verse 6 of rescue in verse 4 to covenant in verse 5 to mission in verse 6. Are you with me so far? From rescue to covenant to mission. So we're going to look at each of those briefly. Let's start with rescue. In February 1981, two men escaped from Guelph Correction Centre, which is a prison about 60 miles outside of Toronto in Canada. They climbed over the fence, they sprinted down the main road, and they dived for cover in a nearby building. It was a community centre called the Colonel John McRae Legion Hall, where on that particular day, more than 100 prison officers were attending a seminar. Not recognising the first man they met, they asked him to call a taxi and were surprised a moment later when they were simultaneously arrested by 37 familiar prison guards. It was not a successful escape. Now, when we come to Exodus, and sometimes when we read it, and often when films portray it, there have been various films of the Exodus, it feels like an escape story with Moses as a kind of Steve McQueen dramatic leading character. That's a reference to The Great Escape from the 1960s for the older folk. It feels like they've escaped. But actually, the enslaved Israelites would have been no more successful than those two guys from the Guelph Correction Centre in escaping from Egypt and Pharaoh and their mighty military. No, that wasn't. They were slaves in a country that would certainly not release their free labour. They didn't escape. God describes it in verse 4 not as an escape, but as a rescue. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The Exodus was all about God's actions, the escalating supernatural plagues, frogs, locusts, darkness, the river of blood, the death of every firstborn son of Egypt, the protection of every firstborn son of Israel by the sacrifice of the lambs, the parting of the Red Sea, the closure of the Red Sea over the pursuing army. Actions the Israelites could not possibly orchestrate. Those are designed by God to be visibly his actions taken to rescue them. So that's verse 4. We start with rescue. And from rescue we go to verse 5, covenant. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. The sense of now at the beginning of this verse is now, therefore. I have rescued you already. Now make a covenant with me to obey me. Some of the translations put the word therefore in there. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two parties, isn't it? So although God's moral character has always been the same, this is a new law being written here, a new law that shows us the God who hasn't changed. It's a covenant agreement in which his people will live in line with the values he already has. And for his part, he will treasure that people as his own. Sometimes covenant law is a slightly hard thing to understand. We're kind of used to laws existing outside ourselves, aren't we? I don't remember a time when there was no speed limit in the UK. Roads have always had speed limits. We think of laws as just always being there. So let me try and picture that. Last year, Sarah and I had some electrical work done in our house, and the invoice happened to come in Sarah's name, and the account with the electric company happened to be in my name. And I had this weird series of conversations with a guy saying, you can't attach your meter to Sarah's electrical system. You can't do that. You can't get credit for Sarah's electricity. And me saying, but we're married. There's no concept of Sarah's electricity and my electricity. That wouldn't make sense. We're married. And the reason that's true, even though the electricity company didn't really understand it, is because in 2022 we made a covenant. We promised to be faithfully committed to each other for life. I could say to treasure each other, to use the language of this passage. And we voluntarily put ourselves under a new law. In fact, to some extent, it has the force of law in our country. One of the things we each promised was, all I have, I share with you. Some of us heard that yesterday with Emma and Will. Now, Exodus 19 isn't as symmetrical as a marriage, but it is a relational covenant in which becoming treasured goes hand in hand with placing yourself under a new law. God says, you are my valued people. You can imagine how little it matters what anybody else thinks of you if the living God calls you treasured. You are my valued people. I've shown that by rescuing you. Now make a covenant, a promise to obey me and to care about the things I care about. Undeserved rescue leads to covenant law, which leads, more briefly, in verse 6, to mission. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The job of a priest in the Old Testament was to represent and demonstrate and proclaim God to everybody. And it turns out that the whole of Israel, under this covenant, are to be like priests to the whole of the rest of the world. It's an image they would have understood really naturally, to represent and demonstrate and proclaim God to everyone. So that when other people look at God's people, they say, that's what it means to be rescued. That's what it means to be valued and loved. That's what God's moral character is like. Now I get it. That's what Israel is to do. And Peter in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 2, copies exactly that language to talk about the church. So it's a good analogy to say this applies to us as well. But you are a chosen people, writes Peter. See if you can hear the same language. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Do you see the layers of grace, of astounding grace that the Ten Commandments are built on, that the whole law is built on? From rescue, undeserved by God's initiative, to covenant, binding God's rescued people to care about what he cares about, to mission, making God's rescued people ambassadors so that other people become rescued as well. The whole thing is a story of grace. The Ten Commandments on the right-hand side of your page begin like this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And it is right, Peter wants us to mentally fill that in as we read that with New Testament eyes, with the even bigger red letter day of the cross. I am the Lord your God who bought you at the price of my son's blood on the cross. Out of the slavery of sin to be my adopted child, you shall have no other gods before me. That is how we are to read the Ten Commandments in the context of that astounding layer upon layer of grace. But there is another theme in Exodus 19 which we need to hold alongside it, and which I think we'll find sometimes we have to hold in uncomfortable tension, and that is God's awesome holiness. I don't know if you noticed as we read the passage together that the feel changes after verse 9. Did you sense that as Ginny read it? It was quite easy to follow, wasn't it, to verse 9? God makes some statements about his law, and the people say, yes, we will do everything he's asked. And then in verse 9, it becomes quite confusing. Moses keeps going back up and down the mountain, up and down again, and the people get more and more distracted and confused and scared and disturbed. They're jittery. We think God's about to speak his law in verse 9, but he doesn't. He says, go to the people and consecrate them. Make them wash their clothes. Put limits on the mountain and tell them, be careful, or you'll need to be put to death. So the people do that, and there's thunder and lightning and a trumpet blast. And verse 19, we think, yes, now God is going to speak his law. And God says, go down and warn the people so that they don't force their way through and see the Lord, or many of them will perish. And Moses says, I'm paraphrasing rather a lot here, verse 23, God, I've already told the people that, it's fine. I've said that to them already, but God says, go down and tell them again. Make sure they get it. Why, after the gracious introduction of verses 4 to 6, doesn't God just effectively email the law on the stone tablets, just send it down intact? Why is all this danger and drama and confusion needed? Why all this tension? Well, I think there are two reasons, actually. The first is that they need to know that the law comes from God. They need to know the law comes from God. In verse 9, God says, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Now, the geography of Sinai is relevant here. God comes down to the mountain in a cloud, while the people tremble at the bottom, looking up at the smoke and fire and sound. God comes down, the people look up. God wants the Israelites and all their descendants, everybody who reads and hears about this, to know this wasn't an invention of Moses, that the law wasn't something Moses kind of made up or interpreted or something that was democratically agreed by the Israelites together. No, no, the law is the word of the holy God himself. It comes from heaven. And that means I cannot pick and choose which parts of it I follow, even if that puts me at odds with the people around me. It will never be acceptable to misuse God's name, however trivial it feels when I've stubbed my toe. It will never be acceptable to covet or to steal what isn't mine, however much I feel it's unfair that I lack it. It will never be acceptable to have sex with somebody to whom I am not married, however much our world normalizes that. The law is the word of the holy God. We've got quite a few power tools at home, including a 700-watt hammer drill. And I've set for myself a number of rules about using that on brick walls. So one of them is wear ear defenders, and another one is check the wall for pipes and wires. And because I set those rules myself, I do sometimes choose to discard them, and that sometimes resulted in temporary deafness, and at least once resulted in a power cut in our house. But I remember once about 10 years ago, putting the drill down, powered on while I was doing some work in our bedroom, putting up some hooks, I think, and turned around to find 4-year-old Caitlin holding it up in front of her nose with the 8mm masonry bit right by her eye. And I moved so fast, I think there was probably a sonic boom in Sutton. Because among the rules I'd set for her safety, including don't touch the power tools, she must not pick and choose. Even if she didn't understand them, even if it looked like an interesting thing to pick up and play with, she needs to know that the rules come from me, and I know what is right for her. I know what's safe and what's harmful. You see, if I think the law of Scripture comes from my own logic, then my own logic allows me to break it. I can decide when to step away from it. If I know the law comes from the Holy God, then it is not mine to ignore. It's not in my gift to set it aside. So the law comes from God. But the second thing this drama shows us is more fundamental, which is that God is holy. God is profoundly, awesomely holy. I worked for a really long time with very large superconducting magnets in MRI scanners. You probably know, if you've had one, that you're not allowed metal in the room. But when you work on those things with tools and medical equipment, you have to think really hard about what you bring in, what materials they're made of. Are they ferromagnetic, and exactly how close to the magnet can you bring them? A steel screwdriver or an iron oxygen cylinder brought too close becomes a missile, And tragically, there have been accidents where people have been injured or even killed by them. So, of course, what you do is you check and recheck and recheck and recheck before you go in what you're holding and what's in your pockets and what work you're going to do with them. And that is a bit like what is happening as Moses goes up and down and up and down the mountain. God is saying to him, are you absolutely sure you've communicated the risk here? Do the people really understand the seriousness of sin? My speaking my law to them is dangerous. Moses, I am holy beyond all you could possibly imagine. Do the people know that? It's a check and check and recheck. That's where the drama is coming from. The danger is real. God is more holy than we ever expected or imagined. His standard of goodness in chapter 20 is awesome. And when we hold it up next to our lives, is terrible. God is too good for us to cope with, it turns out. We dread to hear how good we should be. We dread to hear how good we should be. Now, appropriate fear in the right context is not a wrong thing. And that's a helpful thing to understand about the fear of the Lord. I'll pick up the hospital illustration again. So years ago, I worked on the third floor of a pretty old, I guess, Victorian hospital building where somebody had installed one of those little narrow one-person lifts by the back stairs. You know, the sort that are kind of, they're two people if you're both wearing deodorant, but otherwise they're really one person. And once I did get trapped in it, because it's a kind of back-fitted lift, fairly elderly one anyway, it stopped partway above the third floor and reopened its doors, and I could see, like, there was a metre hole at the bottom, and I could sort of see the corridor below me through the hole. Now, you're not supposed to climb out of lifts in case they move before they've been secured, so you don't get, like, cut in half or something. So I sat there for a bit, and I tried the phone. That didn't seem to work. Nobody came by, and I got bored, and I could see the corridor. So I kind of sat down and jumped out as smoothly as I could onto the corridor below. And landed there okay. And when I landed there, I turned round and looked behind me. Now, if you've ever been in a situation like this, you realise you're right next to the lift shaft. So I jumped like an inch away from the edge of that lip with a probably 10-metre drop below me into the basement to concrete. You know, if I'd wobbled slightly or put my foot back slightly, just taken a step backwards, I definitely wouldn't be giving this talk this evening. I don't mind travelling in lifts, but that did make my blood run cold, and I'm definitely not going to do that again. I have an appropriate fear of what happens when you land next to a lift shaft. If you ever get trapped in a lift, make sure they lock it before you get out. It is an inadequate picture of fear, but it is right fear, isn't it? It's something I should be afraid of, and I hadn't realised was dangerous. The fear of the Israelites in this passage is like that. They discover the awesome holiness of God that they hadn't realized. As they hear the content of the law, it is a healthy fear. It is right to learn how serious a thing is my sin in his sight. God is awesomely holy. So as we start to finish, how are we to hold together the astounding grace and the awesome holiness of God? How are we to cling to his grace but fear him appropriately? Well, Moses' response to the people's fear in 20 verse 20 is quite striking. If you turn on to chapter 20 and the end of the Ten Commandments, we often don't read the next verse, but it says this: when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of the Lord will be with you and keep you from sinning. Do not be afraid. As Richard reminded us last week, that's the most frequent command of the whole of Scripture, coming some 300 or 400 times in the Bible. But isn't that a paradox? How am I to not be afraid and yet to fear the Lord? Well, it's because of those two characters of God that we've seen. It's because rescue comes before obedience. It's because Exodus comes before Sinai. It's because the cross comes before confession. And I want to finish this evening with Jesus' words on the subject of righteousness from Luke chapter 18. I'm going to read a bit from verse 9. To some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So what we're going to hear here is Jesus' view of people who, at least in appearance, take Sinai most seriously, the Pharisee, and least seriously, the tax collector. A contrast between the lawkeeper and the lawbreaker. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. We often think of the Pharisees as cartoon villains, don't we? But as Michael Reeve comments on this, we would probably appoint this guy as a church elder. He seems to do the right thing. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Turns out it's the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who has understood Exodus 19. God is holy and our sin is terrible, and it is much easier to copy the Pharisee and imagine my sin is a small thing, a problem I can solve, than to copy the tax collector and see myself for what I am before the holy God. But it turns out for the Christian, we never graduate beyond grace. It is the one who reaches for the rescuer who goes home justified. And that's the take home for us tonight from Exodus 19. Reach for the rescuer. Reach for the one who died for you. Reach for the red letter day of the cross, where his fearful holiness is met by his unstoppable grace.